We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Is the title we're working on. Now, on your page 17, I want you to write for a few minutes. We're not going to get you to call out the answers or anything like that, so you can write with great confidence and confidentiality. What are the important decisions that you expect you're going to be making in the next couple of years? I look ahead, I mean, this year, the rest of this year, and this week, next year, couple of years. What are the big decisions that you're going to be making in the next couple of years? Just write them down there. Do write them down, and those people who are listening on the tapes, you write down on your piece of page what it is that you're listening to. You're going to be thinking about it. You're going to have to make decisions about it in the next couple of years. The big ones. Now, hands up those who have played Trivial Pursuit. Oh, hang on. People are only just... Hands up those who haven't played Trivial Pursuit or haven't seen the game played. One righteous man, two... Oh, a few people, I see. All right. How much are you given in Snakes and Ladder when you pass go? Or, if you prefer, then we could try it this way. What category of question do you answer when you slip down the snake? No? That doesn't help you? Well, how many turns do you get to get out of jail when you land on a sport and recreation question? You got all the answers written down there, haven't you? You worked out the answers to those. What is the problem? You look mystified. I beg your pardon? What were you saying over here? They're silly questions. Hands up those who think they're silly questions. Oh, I see. I would have thought stupid, maybe, but silly is kind of inadequate, isn't it? I tell you, the food where I'm eating is really dreadful. No, that wasn't it. Yeah, there is such a thing as asking the wrong question, isn't there? And if you ask the wrong question, what do you do? You see, you have in your mind this question of how much money you get as you pass go, and so you open up your new game called Trivial Pursuit, and the big burning issue for you is how much money are you going to get every time you pass go? So you read through all the rules and you try and find out the answer, and you can't find the answer in the Trivial Pursuit rules as to how much money you get as you pass go. So what do? You throw away the rule book and make up your own rule, don't you? That every time I pass go playing Trivial Pursuit, I'm going to get $200. There is the rule that I'm playing by. That's my rule, local rules, number one, you see. Because I can't find the answer that I want because I'm asking the wrong question. Or, alternatively, I'll read into the rules of Trivial Pursuit an answer to the question that the rules aren't giving. Now, what kind of game are we playing and what kind of rules are we looking for, etc., in life? Firstly, let's look at the subject of guidance as most people teach it. Most people have a general will and specific will theory about guidance. That is, that the Bible gives you the general will of God, but doesn't answer the specific will of God for your life. So the Bible will deal with the things of generality that are true of all humanity, that God wants us to be holy and righteous and so on, but he will not answer in the Bible the question as to whether he wants you to marry Mary Lou, Drusilla, Bill or Fred. That's not answered in the Bible, but just that how he wants you to live in holiness and truth-seeking and so on is in the Bible. And so what we've got to differentiate, most books on guidance will say, is between the general will of God, for which you can find answers in the Bible, and the specific will of God. Where does he want you to live, what job he wants you to do, whom he wants you to marry, how many children he wants you to have, the specific will of God about the kind of car you drive and the friends you have, you've got to find somewhere else. You look to alternative means of God guiding you. So you ask friends for advice, or you put a fleece out, or you seek to have the great peace come upon your life, or you pray about it and wait till your conscience is at ease, or there's any number of ways in which you might find guidance. You lie awake at night waiting for dreams to come upon you. So you find the specific questions. Of course, most of the questions people want answered are the questions of the specific will, aren't they? No, we don't want to know that we've got to tell the truth and be godly. That's, one, it's obvious, and two, we don't want to know. But the specific ones as to whether I'm to marry Mary Lou or Drusilla, now that is very important, both for me, Mary Lou, and Drusilla. To say nothing of my wife, Helen. The specific questions, you see, we think, now they really are the important issues that I must find answered. Now, as I can't find them in the rule book, what do? I make up the answers. That's what I do. I find other rule books. And so I can't find it in the Trivial Pursuit book, so I get out the Snakes and Ladders rule book, and I find the answer there. And that keeps me happy, you see, in life. And I think, and there is the great problem. It's got to do with finding guidance outside what we think the Bible is speaking about. Now, if you are concerned with the specific will of God, if you believe that God has a detailed specific will for you, that is, he actually is planning out and wants you to live in a particular house with a particular person doing a particular job with a particular number of children, etc. If you believe in God having a specific will for your life, then for many of us, it's a matter of spending all our time finding what that will is. Lest we marry the wrong person, or live in the wrong house, or have the wrong number of children, or get the wrong job, and we botch up God's whole plans for eternity because we moved into number 37 instead of number 35. That's the number of the house, not the number of the children. And so we've got to go find this specific will of God somewhere. And discovering God's will becomes an enormous burden for people. The book that has been published some years now by a man called Friesen or something like that, called Discovering God's Will, is a very good book at showing us the problem of the search for the specific will of God. But while it is a very good book in that regard, it runs into a very big problem. That is, it doesn't answer the question as to what matters matter. What matters matter? As to what are the important issues of life and what are the unimportant issues. So that's the next place to be going here then. What is important in life? What matters really matter? What are the big decisions and what are the little decisions? The significant ones and the insignificant ones. What matters to me, often a reflection, of course, of what I'm about, what I think, what I feel. It's very important to me. But stop and think for a while. What really are the decisions that you've made that have been really significant in your life? How significant really have they turned out to be? What are the big ones? Because very often the big ones turn out to be nothing. And little ones that you didn't even pause to think about, you just went ahead and did it, turn out to be fantastically big. Girl drives home from uni one night. Bill's proposed to her. Will she accept Bill or not? Your mind's full of this enormous decision. The whole of the rest of her life hangs on whether she will marry Bill or not. Big decision, that one, isn't it? As she sits in the car daydreaming, she just doesn't notice that the lights before her have changed. Drives across the intersection, hit by a semi-trailer, and she never marries anybody. A little decision she didn't even make, almost. Just the decision to have a daydream instead of keeping her eyes on the road. little decision to try and get across the road, the intersection before the lights change. One that she's made 1,000 times, that it's a nothing decision. It's almost automatic decision, isn't it? But yet that is the one that determines her future. Whereas the big one that she thought was the big one, never in the end had to make. I'll put it into Richard Nixon as a case in that point. Richard Nixon made very big decisions. Very big international affairs decisions. Putting the wedge between China and Russia, or not putting it there so much as using it. Realigning the West with China, opening up China relationships with the Western world. Huge decisions he made. But one day somebody somewhere said to him, did you know about the break-in at Watergate? And he made a very, very little decision called telling a fib. Tiny little decision, which brought his whole government down, which meant he was the first and only president to be sacked. The big ones, for him personally, wound up to be not of any great importance, really. The little one that he took possibly no time to think about, because it was such a minor break-in. I mean, they're doing those kinds of things all the time. It really didn't matter whether he knew about it or not. But the little one was his undoing. Which is going to be the big decision in your life? Which is going to be the little decision in your life? What makes big decisions big and what makes little decisions little? What really is important in life, in the decision-making process? Well, it comes back to what you think life is all about. See, the non-Christian, if he ever thinks, which is rare, the non-Christian actually just thinks that life is about pleasure and family and security, enjoying yourself while you're here. At least the Australian does by and large, doesn't he? The Christian, if he ever thinks, which again I'm sorry to say is all too rare, says, no, no, life is not about that. Life is about Christ. Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's a good motto, lovely one. Philippians 1:21 that Paul writes from prison. To live is Christ. Now, when I say it like that in a Christian camp like we're in at the moment, everyone says, what is the meaning of life? And I say, the meaning of life is Christ. Do you agree with that? Everyone says, oh, yeah, I agree with that. You tick the box. But do we really believe that? Is that how we are living? See, Paul White is a marvellous illustration of it, isn't it? He enjoys life. He enjoys his family. He has his security, right? But he didn't live for enjoyment of life and family and security. He's lived for Christ. That's what he's lived all his life for. And God, in his kindness, has given him all those other things as well. But they're not the things he lived for. If he was living for those things, the kinds of decisions he's made all through his life would have been very different, wouldn't they? No, he's just set aside the normal decisions of the Australian pagan because he is living for Christ. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 is the passage. You write it down. I won't even read it so you know it actually so well, don't you? Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, you know, what is life? It's more than what you eat or what you drink or what you wear. I mean, that's what the pagans run after, isn't it? But surely your life is more than the food you shove down, the drink that you swallow, the clothes that you wrap your body up in. Surely you are more than that, says Jesus. Surely there is more to life than that. For many people, of course, there's no more to life than that. That's what they live for all the time. The gourmets, the fashion pundits and the rest of it, the Women's Weekly magazine. It's all about that, isn't it? That's what life is about. That's what the good life is about. The Herald has a section in its newspaper, isn't it? The good life. And what's it about? The best restaurants to eat in. The kinds of plays to go. The kinds of clothes to wear. It's all about the paganism of the first century as well. That's what the pagan thinks life is about. We know life is about more than that. It must be about more than that. Consider the lilies of the field, Jesus says there. They're robed in much more splendour than the most wonderful garments that you create. Consider the birds of the air. God feeds them. They don't do anything about it. God provides for them richly. And are you not of more value than the birds of the air, than the lilies of the field that are here today and gone tomorrow? If you're of more value than them, why do you think the eating and the wearing of clothes is what life is about? Why do you put yourself down at the same level as them? And so what is life about? Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 33, I think it is. Seek first these things. And all the other things will be given to you as well. Notice the second half of it. Life is about the kingdom of God, seeking that. But notice what God promises in the second half of verse 33. Notice that. What does God promise? All these other things will be given to you as well. Because they're not bad things. They're not wrong things. The clothes that you wear, the food that you eat. No, they're the provisions of a good God for the children he loves. If you know how to ask your father for something, your father's sinful and you're sinful, your children will ask you for things. You know how to give good gifts to your children. So says Jesus in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. So will your heavenly Father give you the good gifts that you need. They are good things. That is, Christians are neither ascetic nor hedonistic. Ascetic believes, you see, the person who's ascetic believes that the physical material world is evil. It's bad, and it's bad for you. We don't believe that. We believe it's a beautiful world that God has created for us to enjoy. We're not ascetic. But we're not hedonistic. The hedonist thinks that all I live for is the enjoyment of this world. No, we live for God. We've got more to live for than just our own self-centeredness. We've got more to live for than just this world. We've got God to live for. We've got eternity to live for. God has created everything for our enjoyment. And so, certainly we enjoy these things. Certainly God promises to give them to us. In fact, we get them more than anybody. God provides over and over again. Marvellous how God has provided for Paul White, isn't it? Such unlikely ways. You see, he takes up a little hobby of bird watching when he's a lonely little child living down in Barrel, son of a widow. Right? Takes up, and in his old age, God uses that to provide him his income. Who would have ever thought it, you see? A little incidental thing. The great decision of going into medicine, why, it becomes secondary in his life. See the character of God. The decisions you think are going to be important or unimportant may not be the important ones or unimportant ones, but God will give to us, if we seek his kingdom, what we need. He will give us the enjoyment of this life because he's not ascetic, but neither are we hedonistic. A great psalm to read, which we won't for the sake of time, but I'll commend it to you, is Psalm 37, which warns us not to fret about the ungodly. Fret not yourself about the wicked. It goes on. It's a long psalm, so we won't read it now. But the drift of it's very simple. You look around the world and you'll see the ungodly are rich and they're enjoying all the good things of life. And you think to yourself, well, if I wasn't a Christian, I could have that. I could have this. I could be there. I could conquer that. And the psalmist warns you that in the long run, they miss out on everything. But you who are godly, God will provide everything richly for you to enjoy. Psalm 37, in a materialistic society like ours, it's one that Christians need to read very regularly because it's one of the great antidotes to materialism, Psalm 37. So what is life about according to the Bible? Well, according to the Bible, life is about Christ. That's what it's about. Let's have a look at it for a moment or two in the Bible. Let's come to John's Gospel. I'll pick one verse for you as a topic verse, John 17:3, and then run through a couple of verses quickly for you to keep making the point. It's a dreadful point to make because you already believe it, but you don't believe it. That's the problem with it. John 17:3. Jesus is praying and says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is life? Life is to know God. Life is to know his only begotten Son. Life is knowing God, knowing Christ. That's what life is. To be in relationship with God through Jesus Christ is to have life. Eternal life. Eternal life's not just life that goes on through eternity. That is true. But it's the real life in the here and now. It's to have life with the capital L. Coke does not add life. It's that kind of life that Coke is talking about in their advertisements. Right? That life you actually get in Christ Jesus. Terrible blasphemy when it says Coke adds life. It's like that other blasphemy about Mr. Lindemann makes us smile. You remember that advertisement? God makes us smile because the psalm says God gives wine to make glad the heart of man. You see, it wasn't Mr. Lindemann at all. It was God. Huh? Now, run back with me. Well, Coke doesn't add life. Christ adds life. See, it's a great blasphemy. We ran a program on our campus some years ago. In fact, I was in a room where I heard a man invent up a phrase. Someone else may have had it first, but I was actually there when I heard him invent it. The Christian brother whom we still have good contact with. No Christ, no life. It's a marvellous phrase, and I'm sure you'll have seen there's a motto around there, because it's an oral pun. As soon as you write it down, you see, you've got the problem. How am I going to spell the no? Is it K-N-O-W? Yes, that's true. If you know Christ, you know life. Or is it N-O? Yes, that's true. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. No Christ, no life. That's what John's Gospel is saying over and over again. Come with me back into chapter 1. We'll just do some Bible flipping through John's Gospel a little bit. And I'll read verses and call them out. 1:4. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. See, in Christ, in the Word of God, was life. And that life was indeed the very light of men. Or come across to 3:16. There's a verse that some of you have heard, I think, before. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Down in verse 36, those who know two ways to live, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It is something that you have when you believe in the Son. We'll come across to Chapter 4, verses 13, 14, talking to the Samaritan woman. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." See, when you drink from Christ, you are satisfied fully. Why? Because what you drink turns out to be life itself. Eternal life will well up within yourself. He is the one who has life in himself, and as you come to Christ, you will have life in yourself. You will come to life in him. Or chapter 4, verse 13, 14, we've gone to. What's the next one on my list here? Come across to 5:21. 5:21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." The Son is the one who gives life. Verse 24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." See, where is life? Life is in God. God is living. God is the source of life. And God gives life to the world, to mankind. And he gives real life, eternal life, the genuine thing, to those who believe in the Son, in his eternal Son. Come down to verses 39-40 of the same chapter 5. "You diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Where do you find life? In the scriptures. The scriptures point to Jesus. So where, according to the scriptures, will you find life? In Jesus. That's where you find life, in Jesus. That's what life is about. Chapter 6, verse 35, 6:35. I don't hear the page turning. Is that for some particular reason? "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty.'" See, how do you find real satisfaction? In Jesus. That's where you find real satisfaction for the needs that you have to live. Chapter 6, verse 68, the disciples, many of the people are turning away from Jesus. And Jesus said in verse 6:67, "Do you want to leave too?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Where else can you find the words of eternal life? Where else can we find life? So it goes on. Chapter 7, Jesus pouring out the water again, takes up the water as being welling up into his life. Or chapter 11, when he stands by the graveside of his friend Lazarus, who is now officially, formally dead. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he lives, yet shall he not die. And whoever dies will live again. I am the resurrection. I am life. What is life about? Jesus. That's what life is about. Now, if you don't understand that, you won't know how to play the game. There's the crunch, right? Here's the important point. If you don't understand it, it's like running on snakes and ladder with the rules from Monopoly. Right? It's like trying to play Trivial Pursuit with the rules from Snakes and Ladder. You've got the wrong rules for the game. And so you think you've won because you've put a hotel on every part of the Trivial Pursuit board. You've actually missed the point totally, haven't you? Now, if you want to know what life is about, what the important decisions are, the important decisions have got to do with life, and life has got to do with Jesus. That is where you're going to find the answers. Now, so far you see, all ticking the box, aren't you? So, yeah, okay, Philip, we've got it, we've got it. I read John's Gospel, I can see it. You don't need to keep telling me. I get it. Jesus is life. I'm a Christian. I know this thing. But I suggest to you that most of us don't wind up living like Paul White. And so there's some kind of gap between our thinking of here is the right answer and our doing in terms of the way in which we're living and making decisions. Now, what is that gap? Well, it's got to do with the will of God. How specific do you think God's will is for your life? There's the next topic we have on the thinking. How specific is God's will? Is it just the general will that God has? Yes, he wants you to be Christian. He wants you to grow in godliness. He wants you to be presented to Christ pure and spotless on the last day. But the number of children you have, the way you drive your motor car, whether you clean your teeth, really doesn't matter very much. Right? But the little details are little details and just don't matter. Is that how you perceive God? Now, that is not how the Bible perceives God. God has a specific will for your life. Every hair on your head is counted by God. It's pretty hard to be more specific than that, isn't it? I mean, do you know how many hairs you've got in your head? I know some of you, I'm sure, were counting the comb this morning to see how many you'd lost. But do you really know how many? No, of course not. That is, God has a more detailed programming about you than you have about you. Every blade of grass that grows, God actually is involved in. Every bird that falls from the air, God knows about. He's involved in. God's care for the world is total and detailed. Where you live, what you do, who you are, how you exist, it's all within God's control and sovereignty. Now, of course, this has brought us, as the last couple of days have shown, smack bang into a whole problem of predestination and freedom and all that, hasn't it? And I hope you find the answers. Now, you mustn't run away from the sovereignty of God. His sovereign concern over the details of life. You mustn't run away from it. It's clearly in the scriptures. It's clearly there over and over again. So whatever solution you're going to come up to on the predestination issue, you've got to have a solution that includes that facet, that teaching of the scripture, of God's sovereign control and plan for all the details of life. Because that's part of it. We'll deal with predestination in due time, but now that would take us off the track. The sovereignty of God, though, is crucial to grasp hold of. Some, I've noticed, though, have actually run into a bit of difficulty in the last couple of days because of our terminology here in the notes. We've talked about conscious guidance and unconscious guidance, and some of you have understood unconscious to mean subconscious. Unconscious, subconscious, different. What we're saying is that God will guide every event of your life, the whole of you. But a lot of it he does without your conscious cooperation. Why do I speak English? It's not because I decided. I didn't say, look, I think English is a nice language. I'll have a go at that. I speak English because I was born in Australia to English-speaking parents. I had no conscious decision to speak English. But God has planted me in this world, in this place, with those parents who taught me to speak that language. Why is it that I'm handsome and good-looking? I haven't made any particular decision to be handsome and good-looking. God has, by his mercy and kindness to you, because I don't look at myself very much, decided to make me handsome and good-looking. Right? There are hundreds of things, you see, that happen in life that I've got no decision about, have I? And that is God at work in all those things, making us the way we are. But there is a little area of life in which we make decisions. And the decisions we make will affect the outcome of our lives. Now, it's in those areas of conscious decision-making that we're really talking about guidance. The ones that are outside our control, well, just praise God and thank him for what you are. And don't resent that it's not something different. Why should you? He knows what's best for you, and he will have given you what's best for you. Oh, it won't be good for you to be as handsome as me. You'll have problems with pride, which I obviously don't have. And so you see, he's made what's best for you, and he's made what's best for me. You can be thankful to God for what you are, because in the areas that you've got no control over at all. But in the areas you do have control over, the areas you do make decisions, are areas where he calls upon you to consciously cooperate with him. Now, in those areas of life, how specific? Well, I say to you, very specific, detailed. And it's all in the Bible. It's all in the Bible. Now, here is the great crunch. Friends, we're halfway through mid-year conference, roughly, and this is the logical turning point, too. Here is the point where you've got to work your brains out to actually grasp hold of what's being said. Very important talk, this one. They're all important. This one's very important. It's the turning point in the logic. All the answers are in the Bible. All the answers are in the Bible, and therefore you do not need to turn to any other form of guidance. You do not need to turn to any other form of guidance other than what the Bible teaches. And these extraordinary statements we're going to be making. But let's have a little note about the character of the Bible first. Notice that there are different kinds of Bible teachings. There are different kinds. That is, the Bible is not all uniform. There are parables and there's poetry. And there's commandments, and there's prophecy, and there are letters, and there are visions. There's a whole variety of literature within the Bible, isn't there? It's not all just one standard kind of information, like a telephone book, where you only get one kind of information out of the telephone book. Right? There are all kinds of different kinds that will affect my decisions in life. Some decisions are matters of right or wrong. The Bible makes it perfectly clear. This behaviour is right, this behaviour is wrong. Perfectly clear. Under all circumstances, sometimes, this is right. Under all circumstances, this is wrong. So, for example, you're not to commit adultery. Perfectly clear in the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Oh, well, that's perfectly clear, isn't it? It is always wrong to commit adultery. It is always right to refuse to commit adultery. There is God's guidance for you. It's a guidance that comes in terms of right-wrong decisions, in terms of absolute decisions. Sometimes it's movable. Sometimes it's right in some circumstances and wrong in other circumstances, like killing. There are some parts of the Bible that say this person should be put to death, and therefore killing in that circumstance would be right. Whereas in other places it says you shall not commit murder, so killing in that circumstance would be wrong. But there are issues that are right-wrong spelt out in the Bible. There's a second category of issues, wise and foolish, that are spelt out in the Bible. It's not a matter of right-wrong, it's just wise or foolish. Do I marry Bill or do I marry Fred? For me, it would be wrong. But for a girl here, if Bill and Fred are Christian, well, either of them would be right. You couldn't say either of them are going to be wrong. Christian, the opposite sex, So you can't be wrong. I mean, you're not related to the person. You're free to marry. Bill and Fred are both free to marry. Either of them are equally right. One might be very wise and one might be very foolish. I mean, Bill may be tall, dark, handsome and a pig, whereas Fred may be short, fat and unattractive, but a kind and gentle man who is concerned about godliness. One is a wise decision, the other is a foolish decision. I hope you can pick the difference. Judging by the character of the choices the girls make, I doubt whether you can. Sometimes. Just thought I'd throw it in. Get yourself ready for Thursday night. It's going to be a rough night. You see, they are decisions of wisdom and folly. And decisions of wisdom and folly are different to decisions of right and wrong. Yet Christians consistently confuse those two categories. Take careful note, because over and again we get ourselves confused between what's right, wrong, and what's wise, foolish. Very different categories. To work as a thief is a matter of right, wrong. To work for Esso as opposed to Ampol, it's a matter of wisdom or folly. Unless you find that one of them is an immoral company, and then it becomes right, wrong. Or both of them are immoral companies, then it's just sheer wrong. All right? Now, there is a third category that you might like to think of, that is trivia. Do I wear green socks or blue socks? It's not a matter of right and wrong. All Christians must wear green socks on Tuesdays and blue on Thursdays. It's not a matter of right and wrong. Nor is it a matter of wisdom and folly very often. He's got green socks. Right? I mean, it's not a matter of folly. Right? It's a matter of what the heck. It really doesn't matter very much, does it? Although sometimes, just sometimes, the difference between trivia and wisdom and folly is not very great. Sometimes what you may think is a trivial thing may turn out to be an expression of wisdom and folly. It may. Our brains, though, our preferences, our personalities, our emotions, have been given to us by God in order to make the decisions that are necessary to make in life. We don't have to spend every morning with a half-hour quiet time before we put our socks on, to seek earnestly the face of God to determine the colour of socks for today. When you reach that stage, please come and see me. I've got a couple of psychiatrist friends that I'll be happy to refer you to try and sort your life out. Mind you, it'll take you 3 days to get yourself dressed at that rate, wouldn't it? Right? We don't need that kind of guidance on those kinds of issues. But you see, am I saying now the Bible's got nothing to say about trivia? No. The Bible says trivia is trivia. That is what the Bible is saying about it. But it's really saying that you've got a mind to use. Use it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, 10, Galatians chapter 2, Romans chapter 14, all speak on the doctrine of Christian liberty. The Greeks are like Greeks. The Jews are like Jews. The Jews mustn't ask the Greeks to become like the Jews, and the Greeks mustn't ask the Jews to become like Greeks. Nothing wrong with being a Greek. You can't help it. It's not your fault. Nothing wrong with being a Jew. Nothing wrong with doing it their way. One culture's no better than another. Some people like that Lebanese bread. Yeah, I think it's a sufficient reason for a civil war myself. You have your choice. I have my choice. Right? If that's the only kind of bread they serve me, I'd be wondering about it. But some people tell me they like it. Yeah? Well, that's all right. It's your problem. Now, I hope we're not getting in for lunch today. Now, that's all right, you see. And the Bible allows that. The Bible teaches that. In fact, the Bible teaches we mustn't make rules about things that are unimportant. We mustn't make rules about those. We mustn't insist that everybody likes what I like. Now, dear friends, Christians get themselves all hung up about this, you see, because they don't believe in trivia category, although the Bible teaches it. And they keep on making rules for each other and for themselves about what really is trivial. I don't know whether God wants me to live here or there. I'll spend 3 weeks searching the scriptures, praying, asking friends, going and having dreams, getting visions, all kinds of things to work out whether God wants me to live here or there, when it really doesn't matter whether you live here or there. It may not matter. Maybe it's a matter of complete indifference. Live where you want to. It couldn't possibly be right that God would want me to live where I want to live, to do what I want to do. I know God, he's mean. I'm sure that he wants me to live where I don't want to live. I'm sure he wants me to eat that wretched Lebanese bread. Right? I mean, that's why he's created it, so as to make sure that I don't enjoy lunch. Right? It's that kind of godless mentality that means I've got to keep searching after God, when God is saying, no, you eat the bread you want to eat. And tastes are different, that's all right. It's marvellous. And don't have to rationalise it with super spirituality all the time. So if I notice lots of you got sand shoes on. Have you got the Christian sand shoes on? I saw someone had Christian sand shoes on, because on the back of it had Stan Smith written. You see, and he's a Christian. So they're Christian sand shoes. So they're the important ones to buy. Now, that's the same mentality people have about music, you see. I'm going to listen to this musician because he's a Christian musician. That's Christian musician because he's a Christian who's playing the organ at this moment. Huh? That's a sillier saying that the sand shoes are Christian sand shoes because Stan Smith's name's written on the back of them. Huh? You buy the sand shoes you like. And if the sand shoes you like have got some wretched pagan written on the back of them, so what? Huh? Sand shoes are sand shoes, aren't they? Unless you're in England, then they're plimsolls. Okay, so there are three different categories, although B and C sometimes merge a bit. Right? But A and B and A and C are quite different. However, what's this saying about guidance from the Bible? There's more that we need to say. The Bible gives us more than just right-wrong decisions, wise-foolish decisions, trivia. The Bible gives us the next thing that you'll see there on our sheet, a general framework of thought, of values, of attitudes. From the Bible, we know the plans and purposes of God. We know the reason of life. We know what is important and what is unimportant. We know what it is that God wants for us. The general framework of life is very important. You see, I know that people are more important than animals because of the Bible. Lots of people, you see, without the Bible don't know that. And so there are all kinds of people now who talk about animal rights and animal liberation and whaling is murder, because they haven't understood that the Bible says that people are made in the image of God and animals aren't made in the image of God. And therefore that people are significantly more important in the whole schema of things than animals. See, the Bible gives me a value system which will then affect the kinds of decisions I make about animals and about people. So that I may choose, this may not be the end result, but I may choose to experiment on animals in a way that I would not experiment on people, because I want to say the two are different. I may choose not to experiment on animals either, because I may say, no, no, they're part of God's creation, it's not for me to experiment on them. But leaving aside whether I will or not, I don't want to put that aside an issue, there will be a fundamental difference, though, between my attitude to the people and my attitude to animals. Now, where have I got that difference? There's no Bible verse which says, do not experiment on humans. I don't need a Bible verse on that, because I've got a value system about humans that the Bible is giving me. A value system that goes so that people have a right to live, which is taught in the scriptures. I have a value system about the how to relate to people by forgiveness and repentance. But I don't relate to people by them always doing what I want them to do, always being moral and upright. I relate on the basis of saying sorry and saying, that's all right, I forgive you. The Bible teaches me that, the way to relate. Or the Bible teaches me to expect that my neighbour will be sinful. And what's more, to expect that I will be sinful. I expect people to tell me lies, because the Bible tells me that all men are liars. I presume women are included. All men are liars, and I must expect the heart of man is desperately deceitful and evil above all things. Who can understand it? So I expect people to tell lies. Now, as a result of my expectation that people will tell lies, my expectation that people are sinful, I will live in a certain pattern of life. I lock up my car. I will actually ask people to sign contracts. We will have laws about perjury and things like that, because I have an understanding of the nature of mankind that comes from the scriptures. And that understanding of mankind will then modify and affect the way in which I live and the decisions I make about life. Decisions in the area, very often those ones, of course, of wisdom as opposed to folly, isn't it? Rather than right, wrong. It's not wrong to leave your door unlocked. It's not right to leave your door locked. But it is wise to leave your door locked. It is unwise, foolish, to leave it unlocked, given the character of a sinful world. Right? So it actually does do more than just give me a general view. It gives me a general framework which will have some fairly detailed applications. It does more things too. It tells me about the character of life. It tells me that Jesus Christ is returning. And when he returns, all those who love him will be saved eternally, and all those who do not love the Lord Jesus at that point will be condemned to eternal life, eternal death, condemnation and wrath of God, right? And therefore, it tells me the enormous importance of the preaching of the gospel that people will be saved. It gives me a value system that puts evangelism with a very high priority. And so that helps me in making decisions as to how I spend my money. Will I spend my money in supporting the horse racing industry, or will I spend my money in supporting the proclamation of the gospel in the world? Now, a non-Christian will have a very different answer to a Christian at that point, won't he? Because my commitment to the truth of the gospel and to the saving effect of the gospel and my commitment to the almost total unimportance of the pleasures of horse racing, I have a direction in which to channel my money. The general framework then gives very detailed applications on how to live. Very detailed applications. How do you drive your car? Can you drive your car Christianly? Yes. And you can drive it as a pagan too. Do I have to drive a car? Should I drive a car? Shouldn't I drive a car? Is a question the Bible doesn't answer. Mind you, there are some religious groups, in America, where else, who believe that it's sinful to drive motor cars, and so they always drive horses and buggies, because they actually think that it's wrong, it's ungodly to use the modern contraption called a car. And you see, you won't find that law anywhere in the Bible. That's a law they've added onto the Bible, because they couldn't find any guidance as to whether they should or shouldn't drive. Because whether you drive a car or don't drive a car is a matter of complete trivia and unimportance. It's like which colour socks you got on today. It's about that level. Some of you will spend days and days praying and searching and finding and inquiring to find out whether or not you should buy a motor car. The Bible will tell you almost nothing on that because it doesn't matter. It's just a matter of sheer economics, that's all. It really isn't irrelevant. Buy a car if you like, don't buy a car if you don't like. It won't matter. But when you do buy your car and when you do get on to drive the car, you won't spend a moment thinking about what. How do you drive your car? Can you drive your car Christianly? Yes. And you can drive it as a pagan too. Do I have to drive a car? Should I drive a car? Shouldn't I drive a car? Is a question the Bible doesn't answer. Mind you, there are some religious groups, in America, where else, who believe that it's sinful to drive motor cars, and so they always drive horses and buggies, because they actually think that it's wrong, it's ungodly to use the modern contraption called a car. And you see, you won't find that law anywhere in the Bible. That's a law they've added onto the Bible, because they couldn't find any guidance as to whether they should or shouldn't drive. Because whether you drive a car or don't drive a car is a matter of complete trivia and unimportance. It's like which colour socks you got on today. It's about that level. Some of you will spend days and days praying and searching and finding and inquiring to find out whether or not you should buy a motor car. The Bible will tell you almost nothing on that because it doesn't matter. It's just a matter of sheer economics, that's all. It really isn't irrelevant. Buy a car if you like, don't buy a car if you don't like. It won't matter. But when you do buy your car and when you do get on to drive the car, you won't spend a moment thinking about what it means to drive it Christianly. But the way you drive your car, if you do, the way you drive your car is enormously important. You see, the Bible says that we must love our neighbour as ourselves. That's going to affect the way you drive your motor car, isn't it? The Bible says that we must be forgiving. That will affect the way in which you deal with the traffic, won't it? The Bible says that we must be obedient to the government. Well, that immediately affects the whole way in which you're driving, in terms of the speed you're driving and whether you use the trafficator, stop at the stop signs, and a whole range of other things, won't it? Whether the policeman's looking at you or not is an irrelevance. You will drive legally. The Bible says that patience is the fruit of the Spirit that God wants in us. Well, that'll affect the way you drive your motor car, won't it? So when you get into your car and you turn on the ignition, you reach and pull the seat belt on, you turn to look at see the traffic that's coming, you put your trafficator on, you wait for the cars until everything is safe. You see, they're all Christian decisions you're making. One after another, they are Christian decision making. Right down to the very detail of how far you will push your accelerator is a Christian decision. You can't get much more detailed than that, can you? A centimetre too far puts you into paganism. Huh? Just on your foot. Now, I have noticed, may I say, just off the notes here for a minute here, as if I'm on them, I have noticed that one of the last parts of the human anatomy to get converted is the right foot when driving. Let us work at getting the whole of our anatomies converted, shall we? Another part that I found with men is fairly slow in getting converted is the hip pocket too, but that's another story. You see, it's no good saying the general will of God is not specific. That there's a general will for holiness, but in terms of the specifics, God's not really interested. I mean, I'm talking about the centimetres that you're using in your right foot on the accelerator. God is interested in the specifics of life, and he is challenging you to live godly lives in detail, in following his guidance on how to drive a motor car. His guidance in washing up. In almost any area of life, it affects you. I mean, the clothes that you wear. I said, you know, whether you wear the green socks or the blue socks won't matter. Am I saying that all clothing, what you wear or don't wear, really doesn't matter? No, the clothes that you wear will matter. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says that I am concerned with other people's salvation, and that what their salvation is more important to me than the way in which I live. And therefore, to the Jews I become as a Jew in order to win the Jews, and to the Greek I become as a Greek in order to win the Greeks. And therefore, the clothes that Christians wear will be something that they will adapt to the culture they're in order to reach those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what I wear, whether I wear this fashion or that fashion, is a matter of unimportance to me. Purposeful unimportance to me. Deliberate unimportance to me. Your salvation, that is very important. If you're a geriatric group that I was speaking to at the moment, I would be wearing a suit. Last month, I was speaking to a group of people in England. I was wearing suit and tie. I'm speaking to you. I'm not wearing suit and tie. I have made a deliberate choice about the clothing I've made for the sake of the audience to whom I'm speaking, because I'm concerned not to have my clothing stand in the way of them listening to the Word of God. See, even down to my clothing, the decisions are made in the light of the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is the passage upon which I use. Every part of the Bible can be brought into effect in making decision-making about the most detailed things of life. And so the old theory about the general will and the specific will won't do. So what is the theory that I want to bring forward as the next title? What about the Bible silences? And the Bible silences are the key. Here is once when the effective argument of silence comes to fore. There are three important points I'm going to make under this title. Very important ones. Here is the real crunch. I'm arguing that the silences of the Bible are intentional. The silences of the Bible are intentional. They are purposeful, meaning. They have got significance to you. It's not just important what the Bible does say. Equally important is what the Bible does not say. That is equally important to you in your decision making. Let's put it firstly under the heading of Gospel Plus and Gospel Minus. Gospel Plus and Gospel Minus. Two great errors when in believing and preaching the gospel. One is to add things to it, the other is to leave things out. Now, you'll understand the leave things out one's easier, so I'll deal with that first. To leave things out. You see, if you preach the gospel and just leave out the resurrection, because you don't believe it, or leave out the death of Jesus was a sacrifice for sins, because you don't like sins and you don't like sacrifices, or you leave out the subject of hell because you don't believe in hell, right, it's not to preach the gospel, is it? It's to preach a distorted gospel, another gospel, a perversion of the gospel. The gospel minus any truth is not the gospel. That one's easy enough, I take it. If you've got a problem with that, well, talk to me over lunch. But equally problematic is the gospel plus. So you've got to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Plus, you mustn't go to pictures. You mustn't dance. You mustn't wear lipstick. That's for girls. You mustn't smoke. You mustn't. Or you want to add them on if you like to. You must have fast days and you must celebrate feast days and you must go to church this many times and you must do this and this and this. Read your Bible every day, twice every day, a psalm each week. I mean, once you start adding on the rules and regulations onto the salvation that comes in Jesus, you deny the salvation that is in Jesus. Galatians is all about it. For the heresy that Paul is writing against in Galatia is the heresy that says salvation comes from believing in Jesus Christ plus obeying the law. He says if you believe in Jesus Christ, then obedience to the law is not the way to be saved, because Jesus has obeyed the law for you already. If you could obey the law, then Jesus dies to no effect. Look at the argument of Galatians. Well, come with me into Colossians for a moment. You'll see it there worked out. Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 2. He's just spelt out about the cross of Jesus paying for all the rules and regulations that we were under in the law. And then he says in verse 16, Colossians 2:16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Notice what he said in verse 16. Don't let anyone judge you on these things. To have these things included in your Christianity is to deny your Christianity. You mustn't allow anybody to pass judgments on you in this kind of area. These things, he says, verse 17, are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility, the worship of angels, disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All kinds of rules. The vegetarian rules. Right? But you're not allowed to eat this, you're not allowed to eat that. The anti-caffeine rules, the anti-smoking rules. I don't smoke. I think smoking is a filthy habit. It's a great waste of money. But it's got nothing to do with religion. It's got nothing to do with godliness. You can be a very godly Christian and smoke all you like. You're a filthy pig, but you're a godly Christian. No one will like you because you always stink out every room you're in. You'll be out of money, but you'll be a godly Christian. It's got nothing to do with your godliness, whether you smoke or not. It's just got to do with your... Well, I won't go on being rude. No. It's not what you taste, it's not what you touch, it's not what you handle that make you a Christian. There's nothing outside a man coming into a man, says Jesus, that defiles the man, Mark chapter 7, but it's in the heart, what comes out of the heart. Murder, lust, theft, adultery, greed, these things come from within a man. These are the things that defile him. Christianity is not about what you eat or drink or wear. It's about righteousness and truth and the Holy Spirit. So to make rules about what you eat and drink and wear is to actually not be about Christianity. In fact, undermines Christianity. I may make decisions about what I eat, about what I wear, about what I drink. I'll make decisions that reflect wisdom, but they're my decisions. And you may come to different decisions, which are your decisions. The doctrine of Christian liberty is essential for the truth of the gospel. Otherwise, you have the gospel plus all the time. It's essential for it. You must maintain for it. You must go to the stake for it. The doctrine of Christian liberty. What the Bible does not say must not become law. You must have liberty to protect the truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul attacks Peter about in Galatians chapter 2. Peter is with the Gentiles and he's eating sweet and sour pork. Some Jews come up and say, Paul, Peter, what are you doing? So what does Peter do? He says, no, I can't eat sweet and sour pork, I'm a Jew. No, I'll just keep eating my kosher food. Paul says, now hang on a minute there, Pete. If that's what you're saying, then aren't you saying to the Gentiles that sweet and sour pork's not on? Aren't you saying that the Gentiles have to live by the law of God? A law which we ourselves could never keep. A law which never got us right with God. No, you are saying Jesus Christ makes a person right with God, not what they eat. Therefore, don't bow to the pressure of eating the sweet and sour pork because they're going to accuse you of breaking the law. Galatians chapter 2, you look it out. And he says Peter was holding the truth of the gospel in question. The liberty of eating sweet and sour pork is essential for the truth of the gospel. I'm also glad to testify that I love it. Now then, point number two under what the Bible silences is wrong questions. Takes me to this second point, wrong questions. Frequently you see, and we're heading right back to the beginning now, aren't we? Frequently you see, we are going to the Bible with our own questions, which are in fact, of course, wrong questions. What is the colour of the equator? Now, if you are a persistent coot who insists on having your questions answered, irrespective how stupid they are, you will travel the world talking to people about the colour of the equator and insist they give you the answer and never be satisfied until they give you the answer. And if they say to you, dear friend, you haven't understood, the equator is an imaginary line. It's a mental abstract. There is actually no thing called the equator. And therefore, we have chosen never to give it a colour because it's only imaginary. You'll say, you're hiding the truth from me. I want to know what the colour is. You'll never hear the answer, will you? Because you keep on asking the wrong question. Now, if you go to the Bible with the wrong questions, you'll never get satisfied. And you'll be tempted either to twist the scriptures so as to give you the answers that you're looking for, or you'll say, the Bible doesn't answer my question. So I must go elsewhere because I know God wants me to know. Whereas the Bible is saying, no, there are certain areas where it's a matter of indifference. You choose whatever you want to do. It's neither right nor wrong. It's neither foolish nor wise. Just wear the green ones. Or if you're really hung up about it, one green, one blue. The very silence of the Bible then, here comes the crunch now, the silence of the Bible indicates that the answer does not matter. The silence of the Bible indicates that the answer doesn't matter. God tells us everything we need to know to be godly. What is life about? Being godly. Therefore, everything we need to know to live a life that life's about is in the Bible. There is no thing that God has omitted. There's no additional information you need in order to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Everything you need to know to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is in the Bible. Therefore, if something is not in the Bible, you don't need to know. It doesn't matter. Can you be a godly Christian with blue socks on? I would think so. Can you be a godly Christian with green socks on? If you try hard. Therefore, it doesn't matter, does it? To say that it does matter is going to say that godliness is dependent on the colour of your socks, which must be something additional to what the gospel is about, mustn't it? The silence is crucial. The silence is crucial to get the right questions and the right answers. So the final topic there is the topic of the whole talk. What matters matter? What matters matter? And the answer is, everything that the Bible says is what matters. And everything that the Bible does not say doesn't matter. Everything the Bible says matters, and everything the Bible doesn't say doesn't matter. It's both sides of the coin, and it's very important at this stage. If it mattered, God would have told you. If God hasn't told you, then it clearly doesn't matter. Not in what life is about, anyway. And after all, what else is there to talk about? What's life about? It's about Christ Jesus. It's about us growing in Christ. It's about us knowing God through Christ. Everything you need to know for life is in the Bible. Anything that is not in the Bible, you don't need to know. Oh, you might need to know in order to pass Calculus 1. But do you need to pass Calculus 1 to be a Christian? To be godly? To be in Christ Jesus? No. Is it then sinful to pass Calculus 1? No, of course it's not. It's not sinful to pass it, not sinful to fail it. Well then, has God got nothing to say about my study of Calculus 1? Yes, he's got a lot to say about it. What? He says that I must be diligent in my work and faithful in my work, and I mustn't be greedy, and I mustn't be antisocial in my desire to beat everybody. Okay? And there's lots of things that are said about the way I do Calculus 1. The details of the kindness I will show to the person in the lecture class, the respect I will show to my teacher, the details are there. That I will get my assignments in on time, that I won't tell lies about why they're late, that I'll apologise, that the details of how I do Calculus 1 are all set out in the Bible. But whether I do Calculus 1 or not, it's a matter of complete irrelevance. Otherwise all Christians would have to go and do it, wouldn't they? Which can't be true. Please. Now, ponder it for a moment, friends. Where do you spend those big decisions? Look back at the beginning. Remember the big decisions you made? Right at the beginning? My experience of university students, which is fairly extensive after 20 years of it, my experience of university students, they spend an enormous amount of time looking for guidance on questions like, which faculty should I be in? Should I do food technology or textile technology? Is it in the Bible? No. Does it matter? Not a bit. You want to be in a needlework? Be in a needlework. You want to be into pre-sewerage material? Be into pre-sewerage material. Whatever you want to be in, doesn't matter, does it? Huh? I mean, is it essential that all Christians are in food technology? Can't be. Neither of them are sinful in themselves, are they? Matter of irrelevance. Go in the early part of the process in food technology or later down in ceramic engineering. It's all the same, isn't it? It doesn't matter very much which faculty you're in. But I've had people come to me worried for weeks and weeks. What is God's will for me? I was lying awake and I suddenly dreamt of the toilet and I thought it was of ceramic engineering. There's God sending me a dream. He wants me in ceramic engineering. The case, is it? If God wants you in a particular course, he'll get you there. If it's absolutely crucial to his plans and purposes, he'll get you there. He's got 100,000 different ways of getting you there. From failing exams to having a parent who's pushed you in that direction to there's 100 ways he can get you there if he wants you there. It doesn't matter. Stop worrying about those issues that aren't issues. But equally, Christians don't spend any time worrying about how godly to be in the way in which they do their assignments, turn up to their lectures, treat their lecturers, put things in on time, show kindness to fellow students, all of which the Bible says are of the very stuff of growing in Christ-like character. So the matters that matter to us really aren't matters that matter at all. And the matters that don't matter to us, really the Bible's saying, are the matters that do matter to us. See the problem? Look at the questions you've written. Look at the things that are the big decisions that you've written there. I suggest to you most of them, on previous times when I've asked people, most of them aren't big decisions at all. They're numb decisions. Which girl will I marry? It's a nothing. Which boy do I marry? For nothing. Really very insignificant. What kind of husband am I going to be? What kind of wife am I going to be? That's big. That's a big decision. And not just once, but over and over again. Am I going to be a loving husband now, today, this minute? That is a big decision. But which girl I'm going to be the husband to, pay your money, take your chances. It really doesn't matter very much. You see, we've got the wrong question. And we think that if I marry the right girl, then my life will be happy. That's nonsense. You don't know the first thing about marriage if you think that's the case. Married life is hard work for nearly everybody. And for your wife, harder. Huh? That's the character of married life. You don't marry the right one, therefore it'll all be happy. What makes for successful marriage is godly husbands and godly wives who work and struggle at growing in godliness, not people who chose the right partner. So we put all our eggs in the basket of choosing the right partner when that really doesn't matter, and none of our eggs in the basket of going on being godly through the rest of our married life, which is what is the very stuff of making a successful marriage. See how we've got it back to front? Well, we're going to look at those case studies on work and on marriage, because I guess a lot of the things that you wrote down as the big decisions you need to make in the next few days, next few years, are going to be about work and about marriage. But the case studies are kind of funny, because what I'm telling you is that those decisions are actually non-decisions. They really are nothings. You got it all back to front. But having said that, am I now saying then the Bible has nothing to say about my work? Nothing to say about my marriage? And I say, no, the Bible's got loads to say about both those things. But let's look at the Bible and what it says, rather than our non-questions, our wrong questions and what we want answered. In other words, let us have the Bible set the agenda of our thinking, rather than our thinking set the agenda of what should be in the Bible. We believe in the authority of the Bible. Let's live it, if we really believe it.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.